Father, we know from our own experience, even our own experience this week, this past week, and probably from our own experience yet already today, that Satan is certainly alive, active, like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And so we do not look at this investigation into his devices as a waste of time. We look at it as something we desperately need. But we desperately need not merely to hear, not merely to mentally grasp, but to utilize, to apply, and to live out these remedies that you have led Thomas Brooks to share with us from your word. So would you today and each day to come of this week enable us, strengthen us, remind us, especially at those moments when we are willing to push away truth, keep pressing it to us that we might honor you, that we might obey you, that we might choose life rather than death. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so page 44, device number 10, is where we start today. And this device, according to the heading here, is that Satan seeks to lead souls to compare themselves. And you notice Brooks uses the word often. This is a regular temptation, a regular device that Satan uses to lead us to compare ourselves and our ways with those who are reputed to be worse than ourselves. Doesn't make any difference whether they really are. They're reputed. You know, in our minds, they are much worse than we are. And so he loves to lead us to compare ourselves among ourselves, to use a scriptural phrase. And his explanation is that by this device, the devil drew the proud Pharisee to bless himself in a cursed condition. I like that way of putting it. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. There's the comparison. Comparison with, oh, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not unjust, I'm not even a tax collector. Which, as you recall, were very despised in the culture of that day. So he's one example there in Luke 18, the Pharisee is one example of what we all are prompted to do. We all are tempted to do too many times. And he goes on, why, says Satan, you are now and then a little lustful, but so-and-so daily defile and pollute themselves by actual immorality and filthiness. You just do it in your mind. They live it out. As if that makes us better. You deceive and take advantage of your neighbors in things that are but toys and trifles. But so-and-so deceive and take advantage of others in things of greatest importance, even to their ruin and undoing. What was his name? Tom Petters? Was that the guy? You know, he was in the headlines so much, and because why? He had bilked so many millions of dollars out of people. Well, what's the difference between that and stealing a nickel? You see, it's the same sin, and yet, well, it was just a small sum, so I can excuse what I've done, that type of thing. You merely sit and chat and sip with the drunkard. But so-and-so sit and drink and are drunk with the drunkard. You're only a little proud in heart and habit, in looks and words. And that's how Satan works. And boy, we fall into that trap really quickly, don't we? Especially when we are being tempted to sin. And we start justifying the sin that we want to commit by saying, well, it's not as bad as whatever somebody else has done or whatever somebody else is doing. I don't think there's one of us here who's not fallen into that trap. How do we stay out of it? How do we stay out of it? Well, remedy number one. First remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that there is not a greater nor a clearer argument to prove a man a hypocrite than to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home, than to see a mote in another man's eye and not a beam in his own eye. And he's obviously going to Matthew 7 and using Jesus' teaching as a basis here. And he's saying, okay, here we can add another sin, the sin of hypocrisy. of looking, well, as he put it here, to use spectacles to behold other men's sins rather than looking glasses to behold his own. In other words, we need a microscope to look at our sins, rather to be always holding his finger on other men's sores and to be amplifying and aggravating other men's sins while mitigating his own. There is the height of hypocrisy, Brooks is saying. So you have become a hypocrite, he's pointing out, just in the comparison to justify your wrongdoing. In other words, you've lowered yourself even more. Not just the sin that you committed or wanted to commit, but the sin that you're now adding of hypocrisy. Remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to spend more time comparing your internal and external actions with the rule, with the word by which you must be judged at last. Spend more time comparing yourself with the Bible, in other words, than in comparing yourselves with those who are worse than yourselves. Obviously, he is understating it here. We're not to spend any time comparing ourselves with others. We're to spend all of our time comparing ourselves with the rule. And that's the point that he's making. But notice footnote number 94. He adds these words, "The nearer we draw to God and his word, the more rottenness we will find in our bones." This is one of the reasons why people really don't want to go to the word of God. Because going to the word of God exposes us. That's what Hebrews 4 makes very clear. The word of God exposes. It exposes our bad motives. It exposes our bad thinking and wrong thinking. It exposes actions that, until it exposes them, sometimes we actually thought they were okay. He says, "The nearer we draw to God and his word, the more rottenness we will find in our bones. The more any man looks at the sun, the less he sees when he looks down again." Remember that experience, looking at the sun, and all of a sudden you can't tell anything around you for those few seconds? And then it is said, he says, of the basilisk, that if he looked into a glass, he would soon die. So when the soul looks into the word, which is God's glass, will sin and a sinner die in a spiritual sense. Anyone know what the basilisk is? In European legends, the basilisk was a reptile that was reputed to be able to glance at its prey and kill it with a single glance. All it had to do was look at its prey, and that prey would die. The basilisk was considered in European legend to be the king of serpents, for obvious reasons. But it had one weakness, because if it ever came to a looking glass, if it ever came to a mirror, it saw itself and it dies. Okay? So that's what he's referring to here. It's said of the basilisk that if he looked into a glass, he would soon die. So when the soul looks into the word, which is God's glass, will sin and a sinner die, as he says, in a spiritual sense. Bill?
Like everyone, I've been guilty of this sin, but I've also been guilty of a variant of it, I think. I have found myself sometimes confessing a sin, but then thinking, well, at least I didn't. But so I'm comparing myself against myself.
What we did compared to what we could have done.
Yeah. What we used to do. And then I'm convicted, of course, because it shows my heart that I don't see sin like God does. I'm taken back to the Word of God, and, you know, my sin is horrible. And I think in a certain sense, yes, we can rejoice that we make progress, but that's probably not the time to do it. We're confessing a sin because we're actually comparing ourselves against ourselves, and we're not seeing the darkness and blackness of our sin as God does.
Good. I'm going to finish this, and then I'm going to tell you about what I wish he would have added as another remedy. In this particular, I think there should have been a fourth remedy, probably the first one. But let's finish this particular remedy first. He says, that man who, comparing himself with others that are worse than he, may seem to himself and others to be an angel, yet comparing himself with the word of God, he may see himself to be like the devil. Yes, a very devil. And he's taking off on what Jesus had to say. Have not I chosen 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, you take the life of Judas Iscariot. I think I may have told you this. One of the first plays that I was in as a dramatist in college was a play called Family Portrait. And in the program, I played the role of a disciple. That's all I was called. And in the first few scenes, for example, one of my main scenes was sitting at a, I don't know what they called it, a cafe type of situation, sitting at a cafe with Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. We just had a conversation. It's just a wonderful conversation. It went on and on and on. And then at the end of the scene, she says, so what's your name? And I just say, Judas Iscariot. And the impact that that had on the crowd was absolutely astounding every time. Because during the scene, they just saw a normal guy, a guy next door type of person. And then all of a sudden they realize, oh my, we just saw a devil. You know, that type of thing. I think it's helpful for us to think about sin that way. He said, Satan is called the god of this world because as God at first did but speak the word and it was done, so if the devil does but hold up his finger, give the least hint, they, that is the world, will obey his will, though they'd undo their souls forever. Ah, what monsters would these men appear to be if they would only compare themselves with a righteous rule, with the word, and not with the most unrighteous men, then they would appear to be as black as hell itself. Very appropriate. Okay, let me share with you what I think it would have been good if Brooks would have added as a remedy here. When we're tempted to compare ourselves with others, I find that one of the most effective ways to deal with that in my own life, my own heart and mind, is to say, whatever sin I committed that I don't think is as bad as somebody else's, it's still a sin that put Jesus on the cross. And then all of a sudden, the weight is there. Far too seldom do we take that approach. Far too seldom do we look through the eyes of God at sin. And I think that is the most, at least for me, that's the most impactful remedy against this, as well as many other of the devices that Satan uses, to realize that with that sin, I put Jesus on the cross. And I did it willingly, if I did it willingly. Ryan.
A question about different degrees of sin. A sin is a sin. All sin put Jesus on the cross. There, I think I'm hearing what he's saying here. Could you talk a little bit about the difference between thinking about doing something, which is a sin, and actually doing that? Maybe there's a difference in ramifications in one's life or in the lives of those around you. Can you talk about that from biblical perspective, about actually doing physical actions versus thinking about them?
Okay, now we have the next 6 weeks covered. Yeah, I can briefly. We'll be getting to one aspect a little bit later, hopefully at this morning, one aspect of the fact that there's a difference in degree of punishment for sin. But that's not what you're asking about, and I'm glad, because what you're asking about, I think, is an important consideration too. Sin as sin. Sin itself. I mean, let's face it. The first sin was that of eating a piece of fruit. Think about that. That sin condemned the entire human race. Just simply eating a piece of fruit. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't murder. It was eating a piece of fruit. Now, we could say a lot more about that, but That's, I think, has to be our starting point. Now, with what Ryan is asking, obviously, yes, there are implications of sin that are broader. One of the ways that we try to excuse our sin sometimes is, and the world uses this a lot, well, for example, with immorality, consenting adults. Well, what difference does that make? Consenting adults doesn't change God's standard, see? At the same time, though, there are some sins that have more impactful consequences, let's call it. The sin of murder takes a life that cannot be restored. So that has an impact that is bigger than stealing a nickel. Both are condemning sins, and we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. But stealing a nickel doesn't usually affect anybody like murder does. Some sins affect on a broader scale as far as the person who's in a position. Our president's sins have a huge impact on the whole nation just by virtue of his office. My sin has a huge impact on this body just by virtue of my role. Your sin has a huge impact on your family just by virtue of your role in your family. These are all aspects of the consequences of sin. That, okay, I could sin in private and think that it doesn't affect anybody else at all. That's not true, for one thing. But it's also true in a sense that it doesn't affect as much as an open, widely known sin. So yeah, there are levels of consequences, levels of ramifications, levels of implications that do differ. But none of them, and this is how we started out, none of them change the nature of sin as sin. So we have to keep both of those perspectives in mind. Does that address what you're going for? Okay. Then we have somebody else. Victor.
I've been thinking, as we as a family, anyone around here, forgive me what I'm going to say, but that's what is in my heart. Sometimes we sin and we don't see it is a sin, but it is somebody around here is a family to see us that is a sin. So why we don't come to each other and say, you know what, brother? So you know what I mean? What you're doing is a sin against God, and you might not see it, but we've been seeing it. So why we don't have enough guts to confront each other and help each other?
Bless you. What a wonderful thing that somebody other than myself said that. I'm not going to answer that question, by the way. I think we all need to deal with that. And we all need to deal with that in the framework. I don't remember if he used the word, but we all need to deal with that in the framework of our love for the Lord who is pure and holy, our love for this body, which Jesus Christ died to make holy, and our love for one another, for whom Jesus died to make holy. Boy, we could just close with prayer right now, as far as I'm concerned. We won't, but we could, because that is so key. That is so key. One of the reasons we don't is simply because we're afraid of the reaction. And shame on us, and I include myself. Shame on us if that's the case, because that tells us who we're really going for. We're more concerned about self than we are the person that we see sinning. We're more concerned about not rocking the boat than we are about holiness. You're a valuable part of this body, Victor. You're willing to ask what others think.
I just wonder if you can speak to the difference then between not calling out the log in someone else's eye. If we're told to pay less attention to other people's sins and more attention to our sins to God, and yet at the same time there's a call to admonish or to call out our brothers or to love each other in that way, how does one manage that tension?
Oh, let me just add another tension to it first, okay? The well-known proverb, love covers a multitude of sins. How do we incorporate that into this picture as well? And my answer to the whole picture is prayerfully, carefully, and being saturated with the word, checking our motives, etc. And the bottom line is the realization that we are all human beings. We're going to make mistakes in this area. We are. It's just the way it is. And believe me, I know, because I don't usually remember any so-called successes in this area. I remember my failures more than anything else. It's just the way it is. But is that reason not to keep pressing forward? Here's the ideal situation in a body of believers. In Oak Ridge, the ideal situation is that recognizing that we are a body united by Jesus Christ, that we are a body for whom Christ died to make us holy, to walk through the process of sanctification together, so that we become more and more like Christ as a body, by becoming more and more like Christ as individuals and families within the body. The ideal situation is that we are all together committed to growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, committed to growing in holiness, and committed to helping each other do that. And therefore, if I make a mistake in approaching you, you could then think about the fact that I'm doing it out of that desire. I made the mistake because I'm human and there's sin in me. But if we realize that, and when you come to me and you make a mistake and I have that same attitude, that hold it underneath this, I trust is not you trying to lord it over me, but I trust is us wanting to become more like Christ. That's how we deal with those, all of those situations. If I cover a multitude of sins by love, but I make the mistake because I should have confronted, I want you to know that I blew it, but I blew it out of a desire to love. If I confront in a too harsh manner, I want it to be not because I am wanting to be harsh, I'm wanting it to be because I'm seeing the seriousness of the sin and so on, and you may take it as, oh, that was too harsh. Well, it may have been. But are we together in our desire to become holy, to become Christ-like? If we're together in that, we can work through those details. Am I getting across what I hope I'm getting across? Somebody has the mic, and I don't remember who. Bill.
This whole discussion reminds me of a tragic story. And I believe I read it. It might have been in Crazy Love for Anshin Chan's book. But it was a man in a church, and he might have been had some position in the church. But he was sinning, I believe immorality, and people knew it. And nobody said anything. And eventually, I think he ended up leaving his wife or something. And he said later that he felt like he was a swimmer and being swept out into the sea. And everybody was standing on shore watching him, but nobody helped him. And that picture has always stayed in my mind in regard to this topic, because that's really tragic.
Yeah. Okay. First Dale and then Jill.
You know, I was glad that you shared about us to be as a family as holiness, because I started to think, and I'm going to use the comparison, and hopefully it you'll see the connection. But I've been in AA for a long time, and one of the things that happens in a meeting is there's a lot of being confronted by behavioral patterns, and the people that do that in those meetings, really their goal is to help us to be sober so that we can recognize it. And a lot of times, I never liked when I got confronted by behavioral stuff, but when I left out of there and thought about it, the person that was doing the confronting, I'd go back to him and thank him for that. Because really, and not that he didn't care about me, but the whole bottom line was that they could see that if that behavior continued, it'd be a path of destruction. And so out of love for one another, they confronted. And that's not easy to do that. And so thinking about that and thinking about what you said about as the congregation to strive to be more Christ-like in holiness, when we do confront people out of love, and take that risk and trust in the Lord that He'll give you the words to say and the right attitude to do it. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It still can be hard. But if you go in with that intention, I have to believe that most people, maybe, you know, they might be upset at the time, but I do believe that God would work in their hearts to realize that it was out of love and not out of judgment or, you know, we all have sin in our life, but I can tell you from my perspective, whenever I get confronted on issues where I need to look at, I am grateful for that. May not be at the time, but I do a lot of thinking and look at myself. So I do appreciate that. So
Galatians 6:1 is really important in that it says, if anyone is taken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And I think that verse applies to what you're asking, Susan. You who are spiritual doesn't mean that we're perfect by any means. But if we're spiritual, we have examined ourselves. We have looked at the beams in our own eye, and we've taken care of those beams. And we've asked ourselves, what is my motive for going to so-and-so? What is my real motive? Not the one that I know would be acceptable, but what's my heart motive in doing this? Those are kinds of things that have to be done. But we can't ignore Galatians 6:1 either.
Two things come to mind. First of all, I'm thinking that if we are actively engaged in one another's lives, we will have lots of opportunities to nudge one another back toward the Word when little things come up, little comments, little discussions that aren't, you know, draconian, life-changing in and of themselves. But we have lots of little opportunities to encourage each other back to the Word. But then when someone does come to me or to you, and perhaps they aren't speaking the truth in love, perhaps their tone is not loving, perhaps they're dead wrong, but still I have to say, you know what? God is sovereign. And it's not that this person is way out of line coming to talk to me. He or she is a messenger from God saying something I need to hear, and it could be that I need to learn something in the way I approach people or life, or I just may need to see God more clearly. I need to be more accountable. I don't know what it might be, but it's God that I need to be trusting, not the wisdom and caring of the people around me. My primary trust has to be in the sovereignty of God and believing that He's going to use the people around me to accomplish His purposes.
Okay, Susan.
Yeah, just to follow up, it sounds to me like what's being said is that what's important is relationship, and that which is a model of the relationship of our faith with God that we're to be drawn to. Just everything comes down to building relationship and knowing someone and being known. Because we've all been approached by Pharisees and legalists and people that try to condemn and have a condemning heart. Maybe not all of us, but, you know, or who don't, you know, the remedies about that are important for looking at our own logs and that sort of thing. I think that as a body, at least here, we don't have the experience and need training in how to develop the kind of loving, trusting relationships. I think it's about trust, to be able to speak into each other's lives in that way so that it doesn't come across pharisaical or judging in a way that's not appropriate. I don't think we're equipped. Maybe it's a Minnesota thing. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. But I think that, as Victor was saying, I don't think that we know how to receive admonishment, to receive that word from one another well, and I don't know that we have the depth of relationships with one another to be feel trusting and like it is coming in love. So there is also a way in which we have to examine our own hearts and our own motives, but I think there's also, in giving a word of admonishment, but I think there's also a way in which we have to be trained, we have to learn how to receive that in a spirit of, as Jill was saying, a spirit of receptivity and humility in understanding that even if somebody is off base or whatever, that there's something there for God to tell them. So I don't know. I think it would be maybe after the evangelism class, having a class in how to, like, or we could all go to AA with Dale and learn how to challenge one another in love.
I think, too, of the difference of when to look in your own eye or others. And I guess I wonder if that part of that isn't just attitude of, do we have the attitude that we are looking around at everybody else? Or do we have an attitude that we are looking to ourselves and what God is showing us? And then if we are, you know, really walking with the Lord ourselves and focused on Him, and we see things in other people, we should confront them lovingly. And I am really convicted by that because, you know, we have seen people, and I don't know if it's our age or the times, but we have seen people we care about fall. And we saw red flags and did not confront those things, partly because we just never dreamed some of those things could be going on. But it really has challenged me that to take the time to stop and say, we need to get together, and where is your head? What are you thinking about? You know, how are you doing? Instead of just keeping things more superficial conversations. Mm. Mm-hmm.
I didn't finish Galatians 6:1, so I think these comments force me to do so. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Notice it's restore, not just simply confront. It involves confrontation, obviously, but the goal is restoration. The goal is holiness, sanctification, getting rid of the sin and progressing in holiness. Restore such an one, and then we go in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, there is always introspection that is necessary before we talk to somebody else. It's not a maybe, always introspection. Always we have to be on our guard about our own hearts. The one thing about the comment on relationships that I would add is that before and even more foundational than the relationships that are being mentioned. And I'm not taking away from those comments at all. But there is always the vertical that has to be the ground and the basis, and the what controls the whole situation is a relationship with God and the will of God, the word of God. That is what has to be. The character of God and the word of God have to be at the base and have to be the determiner of everything that is done. Otherwise, we're going to obviously go astray. If we're ready then, and let's not forget about this discussion. Let's not forget about it. But let's move on to remedy three. Remember that the device of Satan we're talking about is that of leading us to compare ourselves with other sinners. And that's probably an important concept in all of this. We're talking about other sinners, just like us. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that though your sins are not as great as those of others, yet without sound repentance on your side and without pardoning mercy on God's side, you will be as certainly damned as others, though not equally tormented with others. Obviously, as I said before we started this whole study, Brooks mixes speaking to believers with speaking with non-believers. And one of the reasons he's doing so here is because how we deal with sin will show, it will reveal which of those we really are. We can profess to be believers all along, but how we deal with sin in our lives is what reveals that. Matthew 18 makes that very, very clear. So, you notice how he puts it. Without sound repentance on your side and without pardoning mercy on God's side, you'll be as certainly damned as others. What though hell shall not be so hot to you as to others? Yet you must certainly go to hell as others, unless the glorious grace of God shines upon you in the face of Christ. God will suit men's punishments to their sins. The greatest sins shall be attended with the greatest punishments, and lesser sins with lesser punishments. How do we know that, by the way? How do we know that that is true? Maybe you don't. There are what we call degrees of punishment. Those degrees of punishment are carried out eternally. They're carried out in what we call the lake of fire. In other words, there's a hotter place in the lake of fire than some other places. What Brooks is saying is, what difference does that make? Matthew 10. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That city being whatever city the disciples enter as Jesus is sending them out that rejects their gospel of the kingdom that they proclaim. Whatever city in Israel you enter and they don't accept your message, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, he's saying. So that's one of the bases. There are other indications of the same principle throughout the word. But all I'm pointing out is that Brooks has good reason to make this statement as he does. And then he applies it in the next paragraph. Alas, what a poor comfort will this be to you when you come to die, to consider that you shall not be equally tormented with others. In other words, that others are going to be worse than you. Yet you must be forever shut out from that glorious presence of God, forever shut out from Christ, forever shut out from angels and saints and from those good things of eternal life that are so many that they exceed number, so great that they exceed measure, so precious that they exceed estimation. Sure it is that the tears of hell are not sufficient to bewail the loss of heaven. Who cares if it's a degree cooler where you're at in hell? You still aren't in heaven. You still aren't with the Lord. You still aren't enjoying all of his benefits, his point is. The worm of grief gnaws as painfully as the fire burns. If those souls wept because they should see Paul's face no more there in Acts 20, how deplorable is the eternal deprivation of the beatific vision. That might be a new phrase to you too. Beatific vision, that's a phrase that is used of when we see the face of Christ, when we see the face of God. I think that's a good phrase, seeing the Lord. But then he says, this is not all. Not only shall you be shut out of heaven, but also you will be shut up in hell forever. Not only will you be shut out from the presence of God and angels, but you'll also be shut up with devils and damned spirits forever. Not only will you be shut out from those sweet, surpassing, inexpressible, and everlasting pleasures that are at God's right hand, but also you will be shut up forever under those torments that are ceaseless, remediless, and endless. Ah, souls, were it not 10,000 times better for you to break off your sins by repentance than to go on in your sins until you feel the truth of what you now hear, until this is a reality for you? And so he continues with that theme. The God of Israel is very merciful. Oh, that you would repent and return, that your souls might live forever. Remember this, grievous is the torment of the damned for the bitterness of the punishments, but most grievous for the eternity of the punishments. Eternity is something that I just have a hard time grasping. I don't know about you. From both perspectives, I have a hard time grasping the fact that our God has never had a beginning. That just drives me crazy. I cannot put my finger on that one. I also have a hard time grasping, and this is where I think about, especially in terms of loved ones, grasping the reality that there is never an end. When a person wakes up in hell, there's never, ever an end. Ever. I can't grasp that, but it's still true. It's still true. To be tormented without end, this is what goes beyond the bounds of all desperation. Oh, how the thoughts of this make the damned roar and cry out for unquietness of heart, and tear their hair and gnash their teeth and rage for madness, that they must dwell in everlasting burnings forever and ever and ever. Okay, so that's device number 10. Any further questions or comments on that before we move into device number 11? Don't forget that I would suggest that we consider a fourth remedy there, that when we consider Satan's temptation to compare ourselves with others, that we realize it doesn't make any difference whatever sin I've committed or whatever sin I'm thinking about committing puts Jesus on the cross. Okay, device number 11 then is where Satan pollutes and defiles the souls and judgments of men with dangerous errors which tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness, as woeful experience abundantly evidences. In other words, false ideas, false teaching, false concepts. That's where Satan leads us, purposefully, sometimes very, very easily. How many are there filled with these and similar Christ-dishonoring and soul-undoing opinions, Brooks says. And he names some, most of them from Scripture. Namely, that the Scriptures are full of fallacies and uncertainties and no further to be heeded than when they agree with their own carnal thoughts. Wow, that's prevalent, isn't it? A lot of your friends think that and have said that, haven't they? Yeah, it's just the opinion of men, that type of thing. Or number two, some believe that it is a poor, low thing, if not idolatry, too, to worship God in a mediator. The Muslims think that about us. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons think that about us, that we're willing to worship God in a mediator, Jesus Christ. Or number three, that the resurrection is already past. That was going on in Thessalonica. That was one of the false teachings that the Apostle Paul had to write about directly with the Thessalonians. They were being scared because people were coming and telling them that the resurrection's already over. And they weren't talking about the resurrection of Christ. They were talking about the resurrection of believers. And can you imagine what kind of a tizzy that put those believers in? Well, read Thessalonians, and you can see how urgent it was for Paul to correct that heresy. Or fourthly, that there was never any such man or person as Jesus Christ, but that is all an allegory. We thought this was modern, didn't we? They were confronting that centuries ago, that Christ was just the idea that Christ was just simply an allegory, that he was being presented as the ideal person, but he didn't really exist ever. Or number five, that there is no God, nor devil, nor heaven, nor hell, except what's within us. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that atheism is growing in our country as well as in the world by leaps and bounds. Victor.
Now you mentioned atheists. How come atheists all over the world have the same idea? Just 100% same. All atheists believe, no matter is a black, white, or Spanish, whatever, they have the same belief idea.
Well, that's the case just by definition. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. So they're all going to have that idea. That's just the nature of. Now, why do they have that idea? We call it rebellion. Just simply rebellion against truth. And Romans 1 speaks, 1 and 2 speak to that quite, especially Romans 1 speaks to that quite definitely. Okay, Susan?
Say actually that non-theism is growing leaps and bounds, atheism just a bit. From what I understand, it's non-theism, like nothing, none, no religion, no faith, is hugely growing in the
United
States.
Yeah, and I would put those in the same category.
Okay.
They're not any different, quite honestly.
They see themselves as very different, atheists being anti-God and non-theists being no nothing, just. But yes, it is the same thing.
Actually, atheism historically has not necessarily been anti-God. They have been no God. That's in fact the very literal meaning of the word atheist. Not God is literally. Obviously, they are in more recent times. They are trying to make that distinction. It doesn't hold water, is what I'm saying. Wendy.
Yeah, it's very interesting that the non-God people are so offended, and the ones who are behind the push against Christianity. To me, it only proves the Bible true when it claims that God planted knowledge of himself in everyone because they can't handle their own being confronted by the truth, their own guilt. They can't live with it.
And we need to remember that it doesn't make any difference whether they call themselves atheist or non-theist. They're fools. I mean, that's just the bottom line. They are fools. Not in our estimation, in God's estimation.
So what you say is that any atheist, they knew God exists, but they don't want to accept it?
Yes. Yeah, bottom line would be yes. They do know it. They don't know that they know it necessarily. I'm not saying that they consciously know it, but they are repressing the truth in unrighteousness. They are repressing the truth about God. The fact that man is made in the image of God means that there is a sense in which we can say man knows that there is a God. But I'm not talking about a conscious knowledge. I'm talking about a moral knowledge. And we don't have time to go into that because it's actually time to quit shortly. But there is inherent in every person the realization that there's something bigger than me, someone bigger than me. And one of the big problems has been, and this is historic, this is really, in a sense, ever since the Garden of Eden, one of the big problems has been that we have tried to fill that void with ourselves. That man has tried to make himself to be God. even those who would call themselves atheist or those who would call themselves non-theist, when you listen to what they're saying, they are setting themselves in the position of God. And I think it's absolutely astounding that they will not even consider the fact that they didn't create this universe. They weren't here even when it started, when it began and so on. The illogic, the ridiculousness of it all is astounding to me. But it doesn't change the fact that there is an eternity set in their hearts. There is this infinite void that, because they want to deny God, only can fill it. They try and fill it with themselves and come up short. Very, very short.